The Bible is the best-selling book of all time in all of the world, and probably most of us have Bibles at home. Many of us have more than one Bible at home, but there are all kinds of people who have Bibles who have never read them, and let me explain why. It is because many of us approach the Bible as we would approach a novel or biography or some other book that you start in the first page and you read until the last page, which makes absolutely perfect sense for most books. But for the Bible, it kind of guarantees that you're not going to read it all the way through. Because you start reading Genesis, which is kind of interesting, and then you hit Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible called the Torah, or the books of the law. And in case you haven't looked, they're not exactly page turners. They're kind of tough to read. And so we give up. We just quit. Now, I think that we can clear up a little bit of the big misunderstanding, because the Bible really isn't a book, not in the usual definition of a book. Rather, it is a library. A library that contains 66 books written by more than 40 authors over a period in excess of 1,500 years. And to read the Bible through is a little bit like going into a library and starting on the left, and then just reading all the way through until you finish on the right. And the chances are you won't get past probably the second shelf. Now, when we read the Bible, most of us kind of prefer the stories. So we're fascinated by the story of creation, or the romance between Samson and Delilah, or some of the bloody wars of Joshua and Moses and David. And then there are others that prefer the wonder of the poetry of the Psalms, or the sensuality of the Song of Solomon, or maybe the prophecies of Daniel and Ezekiel. But most of us aren't into reading law books. Well, not unless you're in serious trouble. But other than that, most of us are not into reading the law. And yet there's lots of law to be read in Old Testament literature. And 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So here's what we are going to do today in our review of Old Testament literature. We're going to check out and read some of the laws. So if you have your own Bible, then open it up to Exodus chapter 20. Or if you picked up one of the Wooddale Blue Bibles when you came in tonight, you can start on page 118. But while you're finding your space and place, let me tell you some of my guidelines for reading and understanding Old Testament law. Guideline number one is that God loves us, and that is the great central theme of all of the Bible. We understand the law a lot better if we understand that God loves us and that he wants the best for us. Now, sometimes we doubt God's love, especially when the circumstances of life don't go the way that we would choose. And sometimes we doubt the Bible. When we read in the Old Testament prohibitions against eating pork or against tattoos or allowing slavery, it's all there in the Old Testament law. And how we approach it is a choice. We can either assume the worst about God and the Old Testament laws, or we can assume the best about God and Old Testament laws. If you assume the worst, then you will conclude that God is indeed strange and that some of the laws that he provided are exceptionally strange. But if you assume the best, you will conclude that God truly does love us and that he has given laws for very good reason. And I have chosen to believe the best about God. I believe that he loves us and that the laws that he has given in the Old Testament demonstrate the love that God has for us, which goes to a second guideline, and that is that laws are good. Not all laws. Obviously, there are good laws and there are bad laws, but if there is no law, then there is chaos. And if you have followed the recent news of some of the countries in Africa where there are areas with no central government, where there is lawlessness in parts of Liberia or Somalia or most recently in Togo, you know that chaos and the lack of law can be absolutely tragic. Randy Cohen is a columnist for the New York Times Magazine, and he says that some of the most appalling episodes of violence I've seen since I've been here, and I've lived in New York for 30 years, were committed at 33rd and Broadway, which he explains is a major transportation hub. It's in front of Penn Station, it's on a major subway line, and there are thousands of people competing at the same time for a shortage of taxi cabs. And he says that that leads to violence. Until he explained about 10 years ago, somebody got a bright idea in New York City. He gives passing credit to the Taxi and Limousine Commission. They did a very simple thing. They painted a yellow stripe down the sidewalk, and they stenciled two words on the sidewalk, cab line. He says it utterly transformed behavior there. It's the most astonishing thing. Nearly everyone, almost all the time, simply waits in line. It's magnificent. It's never enforced. There are no line police there. In New York, you find things magnificent that other parts of the country wouldn't find all that impressive. But the point here is that laws are good. There was violence. There was chaos until somebody painted a yellow stripe and said, cab line, and there was a law, and things got much better. Guideline number three for understanding the Old Testament legal literature is to realize that Old Testament laws teach redeemed people how to live. There were about 3 million people in the nation of Israel, and they had been enslaved in a pagan society and country in Egypt for generations, over 400 years. And God redeemed them out of that and brought them to a promised land, and they didn't know how to live. They didn't know how to live other than a pagan way of life, and they didn't know how to live as a redeemed people. Hey, we all know that if you grow up in a dysfunctional family, one of the things that is most helpful is to be reparented when you are an adult, to learn the things you didn't learn before, because you don't know what's appropriate and what isn't appropriate. And here was a whole nation that needed to be reparented. So God's laws were never to save the people of Israel. God brought that salvation. This was to teach redeemed, saved people how to live. A fourth guideline is to understand that not all laws are equal. So in America, we have laws for traffic and we have laws for treason. And in the Old Testament, they had laws for mildew and they had laws for murder. And you can't list them all in quite the same way. At least four different categories of laws. They had laws about food and hygiene, morality laws, sacrifice laws, Sabbath and worship laws. Some laws were about how to stay healthy, and others were about how to get along with God, and still others about how to get along with one another. For me, one of the key guidelines in reading the Old Testament legal literature is to look for God's principle. In other words, what is the principle behind the law that was given to these people thousands of years ago? For example, when someone takes another person's life, under Old Testament law, there was a distinction made between that which was intentional or premeditated and that which was unintentional, or as we would call it, manslaughter. That has become a key element of American penal code. It is recognizing that intent is a major part of discerning the seriousness of the crime. And as it was then, it is so now for us. So we can pull the principle out of the Bible and bring it for today. The Old Testament law did all kinds of things that we may find interesting to unusual. For example, under Old Testament law, Jews could not charge interest in a loan one person to another. They couldn't have tattoos on their bodies, and they couldn't eat pork. And no one is suggesting that those ought to be written into the laws of modern America, although interestingly, there are some Christians who today would say that they would not charge interest and give preferential treatment to others who are believers, who would choose not to have tattoos, would choose not to eat pork. They become issues of personal decision in the application of some things that were written a very long time ago. Personal choice, not as a basis of judging one another, but deciding for ourselves, and certainly not a basis for a right relationship with God in salvation, but simply how we are to live. Now, with all of that as some guidelines, let's look at some actual legal literature in the Old Testament. Let me read to you some law from Exodus 20, starting in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. In case this doesn't sound familiar to you, these are the Ten Commandments. And they are the bedrock of morality and ethics across not just Judaism and Christianity, but for people around the world. And they are currently the center of a Supreme Court controversy over whether it is appropriate for these, at least in shortened form, to be publicly displayed in courtrooms or in parks. Now, when we read these Ten Commandments, we have a basis, an ethical basis, for how we are to live as Christians, as redeemed people, those who have had their sins forgiven through Jesus Christ. Joshua 1:8 says, "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night." So let's suppose that we did that, that we do that, that we take the Ten Commandments and we meditate. That is, we think about what they have to say. So what we do is reflect on, is God number one in your life? Or is there some idol, something else that is in competition and winning the competition? How do you use God's name? Do you take a day of rest once a week? Are you sexually faithful to your marriage? Have you taken something that belongs to someone else? Now, some of these commandments are very specific. You know, whether you or someone else has a Sabbath day every week. But you may not know when it comes to something like coveting, that is, lusting for, greedily desiring something that belongs to someone else. That becomes more subjective. So we meditate. We think about that. So let's consider commandment number 10, just as an example. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And you say, ha, I'm okay on number 10. I am off the hook on number 10. First of all, my neighbor lives in an apartment, so that's not a problem. Second of all, my neighbor is single. Third, my neighbor does not have servants. And fourth, our apartment building is no pets, so we don't have oxen or donkeys or anything like that. So at least I'm sure I've got 10% on the test. I'm off the hook. But what's the principle here? If you think about what God is saying about how redeemed people live, Let me tell you something that happened to me this week. I'm at a traffic light, and I saw this car next to me, which was one of these that has like the windows pretty well darkened. But it wasn't just the side windows. It was the windshield as well. And letters across it. I mean, big letters, so that the driver is always looking through the letters. And it's this type of stuff where you can see through it, but clearly very big letters, all right? His windshield said, "I want it." So everywhere he goes, everywhere he drives, everything he looks at, he wants it. So he wants the house, he wants the car, he wants the building, he wants the job, he wants the person, he wants the bike, he wants the camera, he wants absolutely everything. The 10th commandment is saying, uh-uh. That's not a good way to live, because that is a life that is based upon greed rather than based upon God. So read the top 10, read the 10 commandments, meditate on them, live them, because they are God's gift for us. Now, let's turn the page on legal literature in the Old Testament to Exodus chapter 21. Scholars call this the covenant code, and it goes into much greater specifics about how redeemed Israelites should live. So let's listen up. Exodus 21, starting in verse 2. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. But in the seventh year, he shall go free without paying anything. If he comes alone, he is to go free alone. But if he has a wife, when he comes, she is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. But if the servant declares, "I love my master and my wife and children," and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door of the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl, then he shall be his servant for life. If a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as men's servants do. If she does not please the master who has selected her for himself, he must let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to foreigners because he has broken faith with her. If he selects her for his son, he must grant her the rights of a daughter. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. But if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death. Let me say, this is exactly why people don't read through the Bible. It is stuff like this. I mean, it seems strange at least, and unjust at most. So let me just say, it's easy to pick the Ten Commandments when we're talking about the laws in the Old Testament, but it gets a little more difficult when we move on just to the next page, because we object to this kind of stuff, because it offends many of our sensibilities. What's interesting is, while some of these Old Testament laws offend our sensibilities, there is no record at all that these laws were troublesome to the people that first received them. They thought they were good. Isn't that amazing? They didn't complain. It's us complaining for them. So that means that at least one eye must be on the culture in which all this took place. We need to focus on why and how these laws were originally given. So let's start out by saying the Bible does not condone slavery. Sounds like it, doesn't it? But the Bible does not condone slavery. Now, it is true that slavery, at least a form of it, perhaps not anything like what we might imagine slavery to be, was prevalent in most ancient cultures. So what we have in the Old Testament is an attempt to bring justice and fairness to a reality of the times in which they live. Let me make a comparison. I want to throw out the proposition that one of the greatest sources of evil in America is alcohol. So I would contend, from experience dealing with people for a career and reading the newspaper and observing what happens in our society, that alcohol often is behind wrecking people's lives and jobs and adolescence. And it is an enormous corrupting influence within our society. So the United States of America, in the 18th Amendment in 1920, passed a law prohibiting alcoholic beverages from being sold in the United States. It was an attempt to deal with eradication of a source of a major societal problem. If you know your American history, you realize that the 21st Amendment in 1933 repealed the 18th Amendment, and America was no longer a dry country. So now we have a whole list of laws that seeks to regulate fairly and justly what previously was attempted to be eradicated. So now we specify 0.08 is the legal blood alcohol limit for someone driving a car. Now we say that you have to be a certain age in order to purchase and drink alcoholic beverages. We now go on to make all of these conditions that are written so that we can manage a reality within our context and culture. And that's what Old Testament laws were doing as well. It would be interesting to have people from then look at our society instead of just us looking at their society. I think that they would say, no, wait a minute. You have these deals, these deals where someone is absolutely controlled by another person for a period of 6 or 8 or more years, even more so than what you read in Exodus 21, that they are bought and sold regularly in American society, and that they are completely obligated to do whatever their owner says. Ancient people called it slavery. We call it a major league sports contract. So it all depends on what terminology you're using and how we understand it within a culture. So let's not assume the worst about Old Testament laws. Let's assume the best that God was giving and guaranteeing human rights. Or in the section just read in Exodus chapter 21, there is a father who is selling his daughter. I mean, that on the face of it just seems absolutely unthinkable. Until we realize that the majority of the people in the world today and the majority of people throughout history say that a dowry goes with a daughter when she is married. Now, that seems strange in our culture, although there are probably some of us here right now that would not think that strange because of some cultural backgrounds. But in societies where dowries are common, there is a huge problem for a young woman whose family cannot afford a dowry. Because she can't get employment in the society, she can't marry, nobody will marry her without a dowry. So what happens with her? Well, her father makes an arrangement for permanent employment. And that permanent employment contract is then established. Except she is at risk for enormous abuse in a situation like that. And so Exodus 21 gives her freedom if there is abuse, gives regulation and control to make sure that human rights are established in a potentially unfair and difficult context. Or take the Old Testament law in valuing human life, the distinction between premeditated murder and manslaughter, something, again, that has come into our law out of the Old Testament law. Recognizing that intent had to be determined. Recognizing also that they didn't have prisons. And so capital punishment was the means that was applied, although relatively rarely so. Within the Bible and even within many of these ancient cultures, capital punishment was a rarity rather than a common practice. The law was to provide a swift and clear and fair way to take care of murder within a society. But let me give you an interesting comparison. Do you know that laws from the pagan countries nearby at the time that the Old Testament was written specified that if someone murdered another person, they paid a fine. But if they stole from another person, they were executed. Because that's a culture, a society, that says property is worth more than life. And the Old Testament law says there's a fine if you steal, but it was capital punishment if you murder. Because life was more important than property. which also has significantly influenced our laws. So the superiority of the Old Testament over neighbor nations, I think, is patently clear. All of this I mentioned is called the covenant code. A covenant is an agreement on how we're going to live happily and fairly together. The first house that Charlene and I owned was in an unincorporated part of the county, and there were covenants. And in order to purchase the house, we had to sign a document that we agreed to these covenants so we could live happily together with these people out on this acreage in the county. And they were amazingly detailed. They specified where you could plant trees and where you couldn't plant trees, what kind of fences you could have, how high they would be, and even specified how big an RV you could have and where you were allowed to park the RV in relationship to your driveway and house. And what we have in Old Testament law, much of it is covenants. Covenants for how people are to get along with God and one another in a fair and a just way. Well, so much more could be said. The plea here is don't skip reading the Old Testament law, and certainly don't write it off, but look for God, listen for God. It may be harder sometimes to figure out than some of the simpler parts of the Bible, but here we can discover principles that can apply to our generation. May we pray the prayer of Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. And may we hear the words of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Our Father, we come to you as redeemed people, and although in a different generation, in a different part of geography, we want to live as redeemed people. So help us to discover in your book, in the easy parts and the hard parts, the big laws and the little laws, the principles that transcend the generations, so that we might live as those who belong to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.